Morning. Father, we want to thank you for being here. What a joy it is to be with men who just want to know how to be better preachers. Father, to shepherd your flock in a great way. And Father, we take that responsibility seriously because your word says we need to shepherd the flock as those who will give an account. So Father, help us to be ever mindful that one day we will stand before Christ like we learned yesterday from Revelation, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze and hair white as wool. And Father, that we will give an account for how we tended your sheep. And Father, we just pray that we would just be teachable this morning, our minds would be open to the truth, and Father, that we would just think about some of the things that we're going to talk about, and Father, if we are convinced that they are true and they are honoring to you, may we make diligent effort to put them into practice. Father, I just thank you for each man here. I thank you for just what a blessing it's been just to be here with these men. I pray that you would bless them, bless their churches, bless their ministry, and may your word go forth with power to your glory, to the salvation of many and the edification of many others. We just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to be talking about expository preaching with word pictures. And it's going to be kind of like stuffing an elephant into a thimble, because there's so much stuff I would love to tell you, and yet there's not very much time. However, we're going to do our best, and as we did yesterday, whenever I'm talking about preaching techniques or communication techniques, I always want to just put this disclaimer on there, that the most important things are, one, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have your sins confessed, that you never enter the pulpit when you're not right with God, and two, that you are accurate to the text of Scripture. And of course, one of those things would be in line with what Paul said to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself, your spiritual walk with the Lord, and to your teaching, and that you would accurately divide the word of truth. And so, what we're talking about is something of less importance to those things, and though it is important, you would never want to compromise the others. I mean, you could be empowered by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and you can be accurate to the text and be a boring preacher, but that would be a better thing than to be very engaging and very interesting and be preaching in the flesh and or mishandling the text of Scripture. So I just want to put that out there, because a lot of times when I talk about this, I don't want people to think that this is like of primary importance, because I am going to now launch into a serious argument for doing this. All right, let's just look at these questions here at the beginning. So get your mind thinking. Why do people spend so much money on advertising? It's a billion and billions and billions are spent on advertising. And why do people prefer magazines with pictures? I mean, there's not a lot of people who subscribe to theological journals that are just text. People like pictures. And why do people watch so much television? You know, there's a lot of great books to read out there. But why is television so attractive to so many people? I was talking our youth pastor, and I said, you need to preach on this, just about the youth culture and what's affecting the youth culture. He gave some incredible statistics and said that in America, that the average person watches 6 hours of TV and or is on the internet playing video games or surfing the internet, 6 hours a day. And I just thought, I don't even have a TV. So I'm like, one of the three people in Burbank who don't have a TV. But, I just thought, wow. I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad. And what's interesting, it has stayed the same for 10 years. And researchers have determined the reason it stayed at 6 hours is because people can't fit any more in their life. They just reached maximum TV, internet capacity, and they're just saturated. I mean, they can't cut into their sleep or their work anymore, and so they're just watching. But why is that? Why is that? And why do the authors of Scripture employ so much graphic language? You know, when one of the things I do with my seminary students is, we're having a class. I have them all open up their Bible to Psalms. I said, just open up to the middle of just anywhere in Psalms. Okay, now I said, I don't recommend you do this to preach, but I said, just kind of look up at the ceiling, open your Bible up, and just put your finger down like this on any verse. And then look at that verse, and then what I want you to do is I want you to read that verse, and I want you to, when I call on you, and I want you to read it slowly until you come to the first simile or metaphor or figure of speech, and I'm telling you, it's hard to get two verses in Psalms without encountering one. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that? Did God inspire the authors of Scripture just to put all that stuff in there? I mean, why didn't God say in Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant would offer himself a penal, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice for the sins of men? End chapter. Why did he say, and he grew up among us like a tender shoot in the dry, parched land? Why? And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter who is silent before his shears. Why does he say that? And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And by his stripes we are healed. Why does he use all of that graphic language? He's saying, well, if we didn't, then the Bible would be a lot shorter, just be kind of like a dictionary of theological terms. And yet, the authors of Scripture employ all of this graphic language, this language that you could actually see in your mind. And the reason God does that is that He has created people to see and think visually. That's just how it is. The problem is, as we go to seminaries, we go to schools, and a lot of times we read books by men who couldn't cut it as preachers. And the reason they couldn't cut it as preachers is they're dry and they're boring. And so they write books and become seminary professors. And then what happens is we read all these dry, boring books, and they're kind of like, kind of like they've been run through a bleaching machine. And they come out and they're just kind of all plain and stale and white. They're like white bread, There's no texture in them. There's nothing there. And a lot of times, you read them. Well, after studying that for a long time, some guys just graduate from school and they go to their congregations and they start talking and they start preaching and they start teaching. And everything that comes out of their mouth is abstract. Instead of concrete, instead of visual, instead of engaging. And people fall asleep. And that is this other question. Why are so many biblical expositors preaching in such a way that people don't understand what they are saying? And why are so many biblical expositors boring their congregations to death? I mean, I do this little thing in my preaching class. And my wife is a good cook, and so I have her make a cake. It's called an apple cinnamon cake. It's really good. It's got little chunks of apple in it, and some cinnamon, and some nuts, and it's got this yummy kind of moist dough. And she just dribbles all of this really gooey, yummy stuff on top. I'm sorry if I'm making you hungry, but anyways. It's really good, and it's really good with tea or coffee. So what I do is I have her make one of those, and then I also have her, as she's making it, take all the ingredients that she's using and put them into different baggies. And then what I do is I bring the cake and some coffee and I set up in class and the students come and I say, you know, I got a little treat for you. And so at the beginning I have, you know, some servant pass it all out to the class and we start talking about the form of sermon content. And I just say, you know what? And they're all kind of, you know, they're seminary students. They're like, oh, man, I haven't eaten home cooked forever. And so, you know, they're all eating, you know, macaroni and cheese or whatever, top ramen. So anyways, they're eating this, and they're liking it. I said, is that kid good? And I was, oh, yeah, man, this is really good. I said, how many people here, and you pick up a baggie, would like a tablespoon of flour? How many people would like a tablespoon of granular sugar? How about some vanilla extract? I said, you know, the only really edible things in these baggies are these apples and these walnuts. And everything else, you'd never want to just take a bite of it. I mean, it would be bad. And you know what? You could take all these ingredients here. You could even stick them together. And they would be gooey and they still wouldn't be good. But I said, you know what? What's in these baggies here is the exact same thing that's in that cake. The only difference is its form. And what's happening today in a lot of churches is there are men who have all the right ingredients. They're teaching sound doctrine. They're studying hard. They're accurate to the text. They know what the Word of God says, and they know what it means, and maybe even they're working on applying the text. Man, they've got it in the baggies. And you know, if you have a church where you're feeding them the stuff in the baggies, and there's a church down the road, and they're feeding them the cake, guess where they're going to go? I mean, no brainer. And so what's happening, though, in society today is there are many many churches and many pastors who have no desire to be accurate and to be theological and to be understood and to be practical. And what they're doing is they're spending all of their efforts making junk food. And they're presenting junk food to their people. And the people come and they're just eating all of these pastries and junk. And then they go, oh, well, let's go try so-and-so's Bible church over here. And then they get the, well, we see here the doctrine of justification. Where men in their depravity are saved by the covenant of works whereby God chose to elect the offending but a saved sinner before the foundation of the world. And they're going, what is this? And pretty soon, they're like, you know, they just hear this tone going on, it's rambling on, and pretty soon, you know, it's like there's nitrous oxide in the room and everybody's just, you know, they're dying. And so the husband says to his wife, do you want to go back to that other church? And he goes, yeah, because they're awake, because at least it's engaging and at least it tastes good. But there's no nutrition here. The problem is there's nutrition here, but it's not accessible. There's no nutrition here, but it tastes good. And since people are fleshly, they go for the taste. And so what we need to do as preachers, expository preachers, is we need to learn to be deep, theological, but engaging and practical and clear. You know, when you start preaching a doctrine, man, I go after whatever doctrine's there. I don't care how big a word it has. I don't care how scary it is. I just dump it on my people. You know, if you were here last night, we talked about the simultaneity of first and second causes. And people, I said that, you could see them go, whoa. But you know what? You just give a few illustrations, you start talking about things, you start pointing things out, and pretty soon you start seeing people do this. They're starting to get it. It's like, I could see it! I understand! But you know what? If you never get there, then what happens is they take a nap. And so The reason I did my doctoral work on this topic is when I looked at the churches in America, I saw two kind of extremes among those churches that were kind of, there's kind of the cold, dead Orthodox churches, and then there are a lot of seeker churches where, you're trying to appeal to the felt needs of unbelievers. And then there are these biblical expositors. And, I look at them and I think, there's the Bible teaching church, the one that's got good doctrine, and there's 40 people going to it. And then down the road, there's 1,800 people going to this junk food church. I was like, why is that? It's like, what is the deal? I said, is it because those people, just none of them know the Lord? Because none of them love the truth? I mean, what is the deal? So I started just, listening to sermons, and I realized, man, that guy down there is an excellent communicator. He just doesn't have anything to say. This guy here has something to say. He's a bad communicator. I mean, why is that? And that's when I decided this needs to change. We need to change this. We need to make sure that we're not only doctrinal, we're not only theological, we're not only accurate. Man, we are engaging. We are understood. So that anybody, even a first-time person, comes into the church and they've never been into church before and they've never heard a sermon before, and we can talk about justification or redemption or propitiation or whatever, so that first-time person who knows nothing of the Bible leaves going, man, I know what is. That's what we need to do. Then when you're preparing your sermons, you think that way. How can I get people who don't know anything to get a grip? And if you were here on the Puritan model of preaching, that's what the Puritans tried to do, and that's what I'm trying to do too. All right, let's just talk about word pictures. Understand that words paint pictures. Stories are favorites for everyone. They grab people's attention. The key is to make sure your story focuses attention on the truth of God's word. You don't want them leaving church with the story. Sometimes you just got this cool story, especially if you're a preacher. It's like, oh man, this is a great illustration. Like one guy said, you would bring it into the sermon, kicking and screaming by the hair if you had to. And it's just so good. You bring it in and you give it and people go, wow. So what's that have to do with anything? No, I don't know, but it's good. This one time this elder was at our church, he's a great guy, and he had heard this story about this mother and how she lost her baby. It was really sad. And so he gets up there, and he's going to do the morning offering, And at our church, what we do is we try and bring the scriptures into everything. So usually the elders and kind of rotate in and do offering, and we kind of just, we all rotate and take turns doing things, elders and paid pastors. And so, anyways, we're taking turns. Well, this one elder gets up there, and he tells this story. And, man, it is gripping. And even some people are crying. And then he says, well, I guess it's time to take the offering now. And I thought, what does that have to do with the offering? Some lady with their baby dying. And you know what? It had nothing to do with it. It was just an engaging story. Well, you don't tell stories to merely engage people. You tell stories that focus people's attention and amplify what's in the text you're preaching. Everything you do in the sermon should be to focus attention away from yourself and onto the text. And Jesus often taught stories because they have a way of grabbing people's attention, imparting understanding, increasing people's ability to remember. Yet good stories are often hard to come by without spending a lot of time searching for them or making them up. And one of the things I do with my seminary students, I have them write their own parable. I first have them read all the parables, and then they have to write their own parable. And some guys say, I thought this was going to be like a 20-minute project. Says, I work for 6 hours and I have a crummy parable now. Sometimes it's hard to learn how to just get a good story. Well, Some of the things you can do, though, is you can take stories from your life. Those are always good places to get stories because they are you're an authority on what happens to you. You can also take stories you read about in printed materials and books and things like that. You will, if you're here when I preach on Wednesday, you will see that I was reading volume one of the works of Sherlock Holmes, and there was this really cool thing I found in one of those stories, and you're going to hear it in the sermon. So you can see that whatever you're reading, if you're looking for it, a lot of times you can see things that will fit really well with certain things you might be preaching. Then you can hear stories from other people too, and those are good places to get stories. But the fact is, stories engage people. And when I was doing my doctoral studies, I actually did some purpose, I started realizing I needed to be a little bit more graphic in my preaching. I was kind of the bleached flower preacher. And so after I started preaching for a while and I was doing things, I would experiment in my congregation. And I would purposely put a little bracket around my sermon notes and I'd tell myself, okay, I'm going to make sure there's nothing visual, nothing graphic in about 3 pages of my sermon. And I would preach it with passion and with zeal, and people out there would start wilting. I mean, you could see them kind of, they're dying. And I would just keep preaching and preaching. And now right at the end of that really abstract section, I would say, let me tell you a story. And what would happen? Everybody's head would go. It'd all pop up. It's like, oh, we love stories. Everybody loves stories. You wonder why Jesus taught with stories all the time. Because they engage people. Because the story becomes the medium through which the truth is attached. And when people grasp the story that is familiar, that they can picture in their mind, the truth slips in with it and attaches in the mind. You know, and even if you're not talking about stories, but just graphic language, as we will get to in a minute, the same principle is true. When people can see something in their mind, then they grab onto it. It's kind of like me telling you, okay, this morning we're going to talk about a Mishka Busha Rosh. And you think, what? See, that's what a lot of people think when you say justification, propitiation, redemption, or whatever. It just sounds like to them. Nothing comes to their mind. They aren't thinking of anything. They can't picture anything. They have no, it's an abstract concept. Now you may say, well, I did give Louis Burkhoff's definition from his systematic theology. I mean, obviously they should remember that. No, they won't. They won't remember it. But if you can tell them the word, tell them the definition, and give them a story and that illustrates the truth, they will remember the story and with it the truth. Biblical allusions are helpful when people understand what is being alluded to. A lot of you come from maybe churches where people have had a lot of Bible stories. They kind of understand the stories. They might not understand the doctrines that they teach or the theological significance, but they understand the stories, a lot of the basic biblical content maybe. And in a church where people are well-trained in the Bible, alluding to Jael or Enoch might work just fine. But a congregation that is biblically illiterate, people who don't know much, then they have no idea who Jael is. You know, if you say, yeah, like Jael, you know, who, nailed Sisera's head to the tent floor with a peg. They're like, what? They don't know that story. So you have to either give them the bigger stories that they might know or say, in the Old Testament, there is this story, summary, and then give the illustration. But that is kind of awkward, okay? But if you have a biblically literate congregation, ones that know, these work really good. A preacher can give one or more or two sentences, a contextual statement. In the Old Testament, there's a story of how one of the enemies of Israel fled from the battle and hid in the tent of a woman named Jael. Jael was so zealous for the Lord that she gave the man warm milk, encouraged him to go to sleep, then drove a tent peg through his temple with a hammer. Then the comparison can be made, you know, and so that's how Satan works with us. He baits us with pleasure, and as soon as we relax, he nails us with the consequences of sin, or something like that, where all of a sudden people go, woo. Now the story, which is very graphic and engaging, has now been used to attach a truth to the person's mind, and they're probably not going to forget it easily. But people, even people who don't know the Bible very well, usually have heard about Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and Solomon and Jesus and Peter. And I'm just going to quote some things here from Thomas Watson. I think some of these are in your list. But I just want you to notice here Watson's language. We're going to be using him as kind of an example here. But notice this. Sin first tempts and then damns. It is first a fox and then a lion. Sin does to a man as Jael did to Sisera. She gave him milk, but then she brought him low. She put her hand to the nail, and with hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head. And when she had pierced and stricken through his temples, at her feet he bowed. Sin first brings us pleasures which delight and charm the senses, and then comes with its nail and hammer. Sin does to the sinner as Absalom did to Amnon when his heart was merry with wine, then he killed him. Sin's last act is always tragic. Now, do you see how Watson there kind of summarizes the Old Testament example, and then he makes the comparison, still very graphic, still uses nail, still talks about the pleasure, and still talks about graphic consequence, and then adds another one to Absalom. You know, if people don't know anything, you might have to explain that one too. But just notice how he's using this here. Here's another one. Sin is a mere cheat. While it pretends to please us, it beguiles us. Sin does as Jael did. First she brought the milk and the butter to Sisera. Then she struck the nail through his temple so that he died. Sin first courts and then kills. It is first a fox and then a lion. Whoever sin kills, it betrays. Now notice here he uses the same Jael illustration, but he's just working it a different way. Here's another one. There are four sorts of persons that abuse souls. Firstly, they degrade their souls that set the world above their souls, who pant after the dust of the earth, Amos 2:7. As if a man's house were on fire and he should take care to preserve the lumber, but let his child be burnt in the fire. Can you see that? That is very graphic. Secondly, they abuse their souls that sell their souls. The covetous person sells his soul for money. As it is said of the lawyer, he hath a tongue that will be sold for a fee. So the covetous man has a soul that he is to be set for money. Achan did sell his soul for a wedge of gold. Judas did sell his soul for silver. Judas sold cheap pennyworth for 30 pieces of silver. He did sell Christ, who was worth more than heaven and his own soul, which was more worth than the world. How many have damned their souls with money? And notice how he just uses different biblical allusions to communicate the truth. So I would encourage you, if you're teaching a section of Scripture, even if you've taught for a while, or if your people know the Bible fairly well, to use illustrations and just make comparisons. Because when you talk about a story, people see that in their mind. And if you can attach a behavior, an incident, a character quality, whatever, to what you're teaching, they can see it and then they'll remember it. Now, another thing, and this kind of encompasses everything we're talking about, is graphic words. They're often neglected by the expository preacher. When we want to see something graphic, we watch television, look at a magazine, surf the web, or watch a movie. The speech of those graduating from seminary is like bleached flour. It's devoid of color. And what happens is the beginning preacher just like preaches with this passion and zeal maybe, but all of his words are just stark white. They're abstract. They bring no thought, no imagery into a person's mind. And this isn't good, because that's how God created men to think. It is for this reason the preacher must strive to be graphic in his language, use language that produces images in people's minds. Now, I'm going to read a section here from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Future Punishment of the Wicked, Unavoidable and Intolerable. Now, I just want to say this, that a lot of people know that Jonathan Edwards wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I'm sure some of you have read that sermon. Edwards, I think, only wrote 5 or 6 sermons on hell, and they're all extremely scary. So it's not like he only preached on hell. He preached on all things, but when he did preach, he was graphic. One of the men came up to me yesterday and said, you know, I was thinking about what you're saying, and what about Jonathan Edwards? Well, Jonathan Edwards is my champion. Because though he was bad in pretty much every other aspect of sermon delivery, he was the champion of word pictures. His whole language is so graphic, you can see every single thing he's saying. Now, if you want, you can try this. You know, if you have a pen or something, I'm going to read this and just underline any phrase, any word that actually makes something visual in this little portion of this sermon. And, you know, Edwards isn't ear tickling here. He is talking about a very serious issue. But as I read this, I want you to do this. One of the things I'm going to have my seminary students do next year is take one of the sermons they've preached and mark up with a yellow highlighter all the graphic words. And you might want to try that. And just see what kind of a preacher you are. Look at there and go, uh-oh. I mean, if there's no marks, you're killing them. Now, watch how Edwards preaches here. If the strength of all the wicked men on earth and all the devils in hell were united in one, and thou wert possessed of it all, and if the courage and greatness and stoutness of all their hearts were united in thy single heart, thou wouldst be nothing in the hands of Jehovah. If it were all collected, and thou shouldst set thyself to bear as well as thou couldest, all would sink under his great wrath in an instant, and would be utterly abolished, and thy hands would drop down at once, and thy heart would melt as wax. Now, pretty much that whole, you'd have to mark the whole thing up. It's all things we can see or picture. We know about strength. We know about wicked men. We know about the earth. We know about devils. We know about hell. We know about people gathering together. We know about people accumulating, possessing. We know about courage. We know about greatness. We know about stoutness. We know about, you know, hearts. We know about all of these things. All of these things are familiar to people. They're very graphic, and people can see almost all of this in their mind. And the totality of the little paragraph is very graphic, because what he's talking about is people who think they don't need Christ, who think that, well, maybe when I die, I'll just resist God. And so he's arguing against that false notion and just says, no, your hands are going to drop down, and you're going to melt like wax. I mean, it is... You can see it. He goes on to say, the great mountains, the firm rocks, cannot stand before the power of God. He can tear them, tear the earth in pieces in a moment. Yea, he can shatter the whole universe and dash it to pieces in one blow. How then will thine hands be strong or thy heart endure? Thou canst not stand before a lion in the forest, an angry wild beast, if stirred up, will easily tear such a one as thou art in pieces. Yea, not only so, but thou art crushed before the moth. A little thing, a little worm or spider, some such insect, is able to kill thee. What then canst thou do in the hands of God? It is vain to set our briars and thorns in battle array against the glowing flames. The points of thorns, though sharp, do nothing to withstand the fire. I mean, is that a great batch of little... Ah, you see that? Some guy going out there going, hey, I could take on the lion. Sure, you could be the lion's lunch. You know, the moth, you know, I can take on the flame, or the thorns, man, I can take on the flame, and I'm sharp, man, I'm pointed. Yeah, go for it. You're just fuel. I mean, he gives all of these things, you know, you're just a little worm or a little spider. He says, people die from bug bites. People going, yeah, that's right. It's like, man, you're going to stand against God when people die from bugs? You see, it's like, yeah, that is dumb, isn't it? See, he's arguing with them, and he's using different things to try and get them to see how foolish it would be to think that you can die and stand before an omnipotent God and just hold your own. He goes on to say, some of you have seen buildings on fire. Imagine, therefore, now notice this is a good thing to do in your preaching. Imagine, that is a good word. Imagine, therefore, with yourselves what poor hand you would make at fighting with the flames if you were in the midst of so great and fierce a fire. You have often seen a spider or some noisome insect when thrown into the midst of the fierce fire and have observed how immediately it yields to the force of the flames. There is no long struggle, no fighting against the fire, no strength exerted to oppose it or to fly from it, but it immediately stretches forth itself and yields, and the fire takes possession of it, and at once it becomes full of fire. Here is a little image of what you will be in hell, except you repent and fly to Christ to encourage yourself that you will set yourselves to bear hell's torments as well as you can. It's just as if a worm that is about to be thrown into a glowing furnace should swell and fortify itself and prepare itself to fight the flames. I mean, you can just see it, right? You just take a little earthworm, you've got this glowing furnace, and okay, get tough, guy. And into the fire he goes, and what happens? The worm hits the flames, and before it even hits the flames, it just, it's gone. Oh, there you are. What can you do with lightnings? What doth it signify to fight with them? What an absurd figure would a poor, weak man make who in a thunderstorm should expect a flash of lightning on his head or his breast and should go forth and sword in hand to oppose it, when a flash would in an instant drink up all of his spirits and his life and melt his sword. Consider these things, all you enemies of God and rejecters of Christ, whether you be old men and women, Christless heads of families or young people and wicked children. He assured that if you do not hearken and repent, God intends to show his wrath and make his power known upon you. He intends to magnify himself exceedingly in sinking you down to hell. He intends to show his great majesty at the day of judgment before a vast assembly, in your misery, before a greater assembly, many thousand folds than ever yet appeared on earth, before a vast assembly of saints and a vast assembly of wicked men, a vast assembly of holy angels, and before the crew of devils. I mean, you could just see it, man. You're standing there, and there's angels, and there's saints, and there's devils, and they're all around you, and they're all looking at you because God is going to throw you into hell. Ah! God will, before all of these, get himself honor in your destruction. You shall be tormented in the presence of them all. Then all will see that God is a great God indeed. Then all will see how dreadful a thing it is to sin against such a God and to reject such a Savior, such love and grace as you have rejected and despised. The great sight and all the saints and angels look on you. I don't know why this is, keep doing that. And adore that majesty, that mighty power, and that holiness of justice of God, God, which shall appear in your inevitable destruction and misery. Now, when you preach like that, no one's going to be sleeping. No one's going to be sleeping on you. Their eyes are going to be bulging out of their sockets, and they're going to be going, ah! And no one's going to leave going, I wonder what the point of that sermon was. And no one's going to say, if somebody came up to him the next day, so what did the preacher preach on? Ah, I don't remember. They're going to remember. He preached on hell. He preached on the necessity of repentance. He explained to us very clearly that we cannot stand up against an omnipotent God in the day of judgment, and that we need to give our lives to Christ. They're going to leave knowing that they are either going to accept Christ or reject him. It's going to be the choice is going to be unavoidable. You will put them into a fork in the road that when they leave, they're going to take one or the other, and it's going to be a conscious choice, and they're all going to know it. And this is what preaching needs to drive people to come to a place where, okay, you're going to obey God or not. You're going to worship God or not. You're going to receive Christ or not. Where you force them to enter into a decision to obey or not to obey, to glorify or not to glorify, or whatever the purpose, the point, the so what of the text is. Here's graphic quotations. So not only have graphic words, which notice there's not a lot of, there's no stories here. There's no stories in these paragraphs. They're just words that are graphic in nature, that represent mountains and flames and glowing furnace and worms and spiders and things that people can see in their mind. Graphic quotations are similar to graphic language, like the quote above. Graphic quotations accomplish the same purpose as graphic language. You know what's interesting? And this is something that I would encourage you to do. If you have a book you like and you're reading and there's quotes in that book, look at the quotes and look for graphic language. The reason people quote quotes is because they're graphic, almost always. That's why they're good quotes. Because, man, that's a good quote. Why? That's why I ask my students, why? I don't know. Because it's graphic. And look what he says. And almost all the quotes you'll find, the real good ones, they're graphic. Cross-references. Cross-references, like biblical allusion or biblical illustrations, are another part of clear communication. What's neat about when you cross-reference in a sermon, you use the Bible to teach the Bible, don't you? And that is a great thing. That's why cross-references are good, especially if you're cross-referencing stories and narratives and things that people know about. Because you now are using an authoritative illustration to illustrate an authoritative truth. And that's what you see, for instance, when you read through the New Testament. And this is what you need to do. You know, when you're reading your Bible, a lot of times we just read for because we're trying to get the truth out. But stop and notice how the authors of Scripture are communicating. That is very critical. One of the things I have the men do at the Master's Seminary is I have them sit down and I have them mark up the Sermon on the Mount. And I have them mark up all the graphic and or figures of speech, simile, metaphor, all of that stuff. I have them mark it up. So from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, verse 28, I have them do that. And then I have them mark up all the second person too. But anyways, they mark it all up and they look and they just think, wow, there's 56 metaphors in the Sermon on the Mount. 56. It's only three chapters. 56. Well, think about that. That is a lot of just metaphor. That's not all the different kinds. That's just the metaphor. You're thinking, man, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? Consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, a house set in the hill. Do you see that? And isn't it interesting that those figures still are very understandable today? We can still understand. When I say a house set in the hill, we can all picture that. When I say no one takes a lamp and puts it under a peck measure, you know, you still understand that. Yeah, we don't take a light and cover it up. You know, when you talk about the lilies of the field or the birds of the sky, we see that in our mind. We've all experienced that. When you talk about the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, you know, we see that. We all know what grass is. There it is. You see? And what's neat about Jesus is he takes things that are very common, very familiar, very easy to understand, and he attaches truth to all these things. But a lot of times we don't. We just give him the truth, and we think that more truth is better. But let me ask you this. What would be better? To give people a ton of truth that they remember 5% of, or to give them a little bit of truth that they remember 90% of? And know how to apply it. You see, one of the things that I tell my students is it's always best to preach less. You can always just preach another sermon. Just chop it out. If you find that you've got way too much material and there's so much good stuff there that you just can't edit it out, just chop your sermon in two and then make this, expand it and make it more clear, illustrate it more, apply it more, and then preach two sermons. I mean, this isn't my standard case. If you went on the church website, the Calvary Bible Church website, and you looked up there, you would see some series like they have like eight sermons. And how that happens is this. I've got 6 points here. And so I get into the text, and I go, man, there's so much good stuff here. I think I'm going to preach two sermons out of this text. And then I start working on that. I think I'm going to preach three sermons out of this text. And then I start working on, I think I'm going to do four sermons. And sometimes I've preached five sermons on one verse. And no one's complaining. No one is complaining. And it's okay. Do whatever it takes to make it clear. I mean, if it's not clear and people don't understand, then why preach? So just take your time to make it so that people are engaged and they can see it and they can remember it and take it home with them. So cross-references help in that. Also metaphor. You know, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the bread of life. You whitewash tombs. You blind guides the blind. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Isn't that great? Can you see that? You can go, take that little gnat out of there. But you got the camel. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. But man, it communicates. Yeah, you're a hypocrite because you strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. And notice that Jesus didn't say, now what I mean by that is, did he say that? I mean, do we see that? See, those things communicate so clearly, you don't even need to explain them. If you have a good metaphor, a good simile, you don't need to say, and what I mean by that is, you just say it and people go, I got it. It's so clear. God has made us to think that way, to reason that way, to understand that way. And so you have to put those things in your sermon. When Scott was preaching in Revelation 1, I don't know if you noticed that, but his hair was white like wool, like snow, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in the fire. You see all those likes in there? There's just a, go count them sometime. All those are similes. Why? Because here John is, he's seeing this vision that no one's ever seen before. He has to describe this vision to people who didn't have the vision, and he can't just give them the heavenly data. So what he does is he takes things they are familiar with, and he compares what they are familiar with using simile to what they're not familiar with, and that's when he says, he was like this, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his hair was like, and his feet were like. He uses all those comparisons, and everybody goes, okay, I've got a picture in my mind of what you saw, because you have taken what I am familiar with, and you have attached it to what you saw. That's what we need to do for our people. We need to attach that using metaphor and simile. Those two things are great. So look at those things and you'll see them in the scripture, especially when Proverbs and Psalms, they're everywhere. They're just all over the place. And just, you know, I try and get my students, just when you're reading, just try and notice how they're communicating. I know we've been trained to just read the Bible, but a lot of times, you know why people like to read Psalms and Proverbs so much? Because they're so graphic. They're graphic. And, you know, most people don't know that. All they know is, I don't know, I just like them. I like reading that. How come they don't sell New Testaments with Leviticus and Deuteronomy? You ever seen one of those? How come it's always New Testament and Psalms? Or Psalms and Proverbs? Why Psalms and Proverbs? Because they're graphic. You take all the graphic stuff out of Psalms and Proverbs, and then they'd be having New Testament with Isaiah. Parables. Parables are true-to-life stories, and they're written to address specific problems, situation, or need, and which usually give a punchline at the end. Parables are hard to write, at least good ones. Yet if you can write a parable that works, it will drive the truth home like nothing else. I mean, Jesus' parables, when you look at them, they're just like, they're like a sledgehammer that just drops out of a clear blue sky. They whack you. I mean, you're going along and, you know, you're reading this nice little story, and all of a sudden, pow, he drills you. And, you know, there's some times when I'm sitting in my study, I'm going, man, how am I going to illustrate this truth? And how am I going to get this thing communicated? How am I going to get people to see this thing? I think, I don't know. So sometimes I think, well, maybe something will come to me. And so when I'm driving around or I'm doing stuff, I'm thinking, okay, well, how am I going to do that? And sometimes I just cannot conjure up. I can't think of anything, any story, any comparison that's going to work. So you know what I do? I write my own parable. I said, okay, I'm going to write my own story. So I just say, there was a certain man. And I just tell him. You know, one time I was teaching some junior hires, and I wanted to communicate that when God entrusts us with something and we are not faithful with that, it can bring huge consequences. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to give them some examples of this afterwards, but I want to kind of, I think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? And I think, you know what? I'm going to talk about, so I just said, there was this spy. And he was working for the government. And he was entrusted. And I started making this man, they're like, I like spies. So they're all into it, you know? And I'm talking to him about this spy and how he had these responsibilities and how he was supposed to, you know, communicate this certain thing because the enemies had this nuclear warhead and they were going to detonate it. And all of a sudden, I said, and the guy fell asleep. Because he was tired, because he was doing so much work, and he slept, and he missed this thing, and he didn't, and this whole city was blown up because of what he did. And they're like, oh, really? Who is this guy? You know? I mean, I just made it up. But I'm telling you, when I said, you know, God gives us responsibilities, and when we don't do what God says, there can be huge consequences. And they're all like, we're hearing you. Why? Because the story made the parallel with what I was teaching. And so they did that. One time I was trying to figure out how to, you know, do something else. And, you know, I just think, okay, how am I gonna work this thing? How am I gonna, you know, make this thing work? You know, sometimes when you can't find the right thing, just make something up. Jesus did it. Just say there was a certain man, there was a certain woman, there was this couple, there were these four teenagers. That doesn't matter. Just make it up. There was an old man. And you know what? When you're in charge, you can make the story any way you want. Make a fiction story that's true to life. That just and you can tweak it and tweak and tweak until it perfectly matches what you're teaching. It matches exactly. And if it doesn't, fix it. And make it concise. And make it good. Now, some of you, I want you to know, I'm going to go try that, and you'll try it and go, okay, we'll just skip the illustration. You know, I just want you to know, it takes some effort. But if you make some effort, like anything, you can get better. Most of you, because you write a lot and you're studying a lot and you have those kind of skills, you're in the business of communication, you can actually learn how to write some good parables or good stories. Just make them up. It's okay. I mean, you don't stand up here and go, let me tell you a true-to-life story, and then tell them a lie, you know, your fiction. But just say, there was a certain man. There was a certain woman. Or you could just say, three teenagers are walking down the road, you know, whatever. I just, I was just teaching at Rural's Church, and I was trying to communicate that the text in Luke where it says the 70 disciples will come back and they're rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Christ's name because he gave them power to cast out demons. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. And the question I asked is, does that mean we aren't to rejoice in marriage, in our children, in anything? Is Jesus saying, you know, don't rejoice in anything but this one thing, you know, that you're saved? And of course, that's not what he means. So what I want to do is I want to communicate to everybody. I want to make them feel the impact of the degree to which, even though, and what I did is I first amplified what a big deal it was to Jews to have power over demons. I talked about how strong demons were, how powerful they were, how Jews reverenced angels and demons and feared demons, and how to have power over that was a huge thing. So I kind of elevated what they were rejoicing on, and then I said, now I need to make a comparison, and I need to make it so everybody understands the just the greatness of how much better it is to be saved and rejoice in that than to rejoice in this. So I just said, you know, you're walking down the street, and you look on the sidewalk, and there is this 10 rand bill, this note, on the ground. And you pick it up, and you're looking around, and you think, oh, well, thank you, Lord, there's no one around. And so, you know, you put it in your pocket. And I said, and you're walking down, and maybe you turn the corner, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of the sidewalk, there's the suitcase. And you look, and there's a note on the handle, and it says, to whom it may concern, I'm an old man. I have labored my whole life. I have no relatives, and I give you the contents of this suitcase. It is part of my fortune. I wish to bless whoever finds this, and you may spend it as you please. And you lay down this giant suitcase, and you pop the latches, and you open it up, and you look, and there are these stacks of tightly packed 100 rand bills in there, and you just realize there's millions here. So you get this suitcase, you latch it, and you're excited, and you start dragging it back home. And you drag it up the steps, and clunk, 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 and you open the door, and there your family is, and you burst in, and you say, you won't believe this, I found a 10 rand note! You see? Now, see, you know, I don't have to say anything, do you? Why are you excited about the 10 rand note when you've got something much bigger? And that is what Jesus was communicating in the text. Why are you rejoicing that you have power over demons when you're going to heaven? The comparison is so great, it's so huge, that we need to make sure we are constantly rejoicing over this thing, not the little 10 rand note. See, that is just one example where I just sat in my study and I thought, okay, you know, I got to do this. Well, of course, I did it in dollars because that's what we use in America. And I thought, I was going through my notes and I thought, they don't use dollars here. They use rands, whatever those are. And so I just switched it over to rands and everybody tracked. Just like you tracked. You were all watching. You were all nodding. You were going, oh, yeah, 10 rand note. Yeah, that would be kind of fun. And then to that a whole suitcase and everybody's going, whoa. See, it's huge. And so these are the kind of things that you can do to get your congregation sucked in. I mean, you talk about things like that. Just make something up. And then they all catch on. Here's another thing that's really good to do is to appeal to the imagination. Appeal to the imagination. When I tell my students that when you're preaching, people need to be thinking with you, reasoning with you, mentally following you. And in order for that to happen, you need to ask questions, rhetorical questions, appeal to their imagination, have them think with you. Let's see. If you were here last night, I did this when I was talking about the providence of God. I was talking about how when trials come upon us and they're unexpected, that a lot of times I said, you know, my first reaction is to say, God, make it go away. And I said, do you guys ever do that? And man, like everybody's like, yeah, I could see him nodding. Yeah, I do that. See, now, what I was doing there is appealing to their experience. I'm teaching some youth. And what I want to do is I want to talk to them about maintaining purity. Now, the classic example, one of the things that you want to do when you're preaching is you want to anticipate objections, anticipate confusions, anticipate things that are going to be a stumbling block in people's minds. This is what you see Paul doing. You see Jesus doing it when he anticipates an argument. So I'm going to speak to youth. I'm going to talk to them about maintaining purity, abstaining from immorality. But I know, because I've done it so many times, that some of them are going to be thinking in their mind, well, but how far can I go? How far can I go as a Christian and not fall into sin? You know, is it holding pinkies? Hands? Pecking the cheek? Some serious kissing? I mean, how far can I go? You see, and I know that that's what they're thinking, because I used to be young. And so I thought for a while, how am I going to engage their imaginations so that I can fix something in their mind that they'll never forget? And so one of the things I do is, if I'm preaching at a place that has kind of an elevated platform, I get about 10 volunteers. And I said, you know, I just need 10 volunteers. And of course, there's always, oh yeah, I'll do it. And so I sent about 5 of them on this side, and I put 4 of them on this side, and I get one person, and I say, you just stand here because I'm going to use you as an illustration in a minute. And I said, now, what I want everybody to do is I want everybody to stand as far as they can out on the edge like this. And I want you to just stand there and just try and balance there. And if you find yourself not wiggling at all, I want you to just ease out a little bit more until you're right on the edge of the stage. Well, you know what happens. As I'm teaching, one falls off. I said, if you fall off, get back on. And so one goes off, and then another one goes off, and then another one goes off, and they keep getting up, and they keep falling off. And I say, sit down. I say, all right. I said, we got this guy here. Did you see him wiggling? Did you see him struggling? Was he in any danger of falling off the edge of the stage? I mean, at this point, they have no idea what's happening. I'm just setting them up. I said, did you notice that these people who went to the edge, what happened to them? By balancing on the edge, they fell off. This person, by standing back, didn't come close to falling off. And then I said this. Now, imagine you're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Have you ever seen pictures of the Grand Canyon? It's grand. And I said, here you are on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and the rock kind of slopes down a little bit, and then there's this sharp drop off, and you know, this 10,000 foot drop down into the canyon. You see the giant Colorado River, which looks like a little blue ribbon at the bottom. There's kind of gravel and sand along the edge. I said, what would you think of the person who said, you know, I want to just see the canyon, and they walked on the edge and they hung their toes over the edge? What would you think about a person like that? Dumb! You're dumb! That is a stupid thing to do! You're going to fall off the edge! Get back from there! And I said, that's what you're asking me. How far can I walk towards immorality? How close can I get to immorality and not fall off? I don't know. But I know this. If you stand back, you never will. See, this is how you appeal to people's imaginations, so that when you're teaching them, they are engaged and they're listening to you, and then you get them into a situation mentally that they can see in their minds, and then you attach the truth and they never forget it. I've had people come to me that I taught something like this to 12 years ago, who were little boys with squeaky voices, and now they're 6 foot, five, and big, masculine guys with a wife and 2 kids. Now, Pastor Hughes, I just want you to know, man, I never forgot the cliff illustration. I mean, they never forget. And man, that is what you want, right? You want them to never forget the truth, the principle, whatever's in the text. And you can do that by appealing to their imagination. Sometimes in my sermons I go, just imagine yourself. Imagine what it would be like. I mean, what if you were this person? You know, when I was talking about Joseph and the story of Joseph, imagine what it would be like to have your brothers sell you as a slave. And there you are, you're walking down the road to Egypt, your hands are tied, and your brothers turn their back, and you're crying out, brothers, brothers, and they won't answer, and you're crying out to God, and God doesn't seem to be listening, and you're just walking, and they're just pulling you down. I bet everybody can see that, and everybody's going, yeah, that would be bad. So appeal to people's imaginations. Appeal to people's experiences. Have you ever had this happen to you? That's what you tell them. You ever done this? Yeah. You know, you're talking about teaching the Bible or whatever, you know, reading your Bible, and you're laying a bunch of guilt on them. Yeah, you're reading your Bible? You're reading your Bible? You know, how many of you are reading your Bible? Last month, how many times did you not read your Bible? You know, Spurgeon said there's dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your finger. You know, people say, you know, it's like, man, that's bad. So people go home and they want to be good Bible readers. Most Christians want to be faithful, diligent Bible studiers and readers and memorizers and whatever. And so you're laying this guilt on them, but now you got to help them because you're the shepherd. You have to lead them to green pastures. And so how are you going to do that? Well, one of the things you do is you go, have you ever tried this? You know, you think, you know, I need to read my Bible, and so you set your alarm, and it's an hour before you usually like to get up, and you get up, and you make it about 3 or 4 days, and you're reading, and you know what? You're sleepy, and you're not getting very much out of it, and then something happens, and you sleep in because you had to stay up late, and then pretty soon, after a week or so, you're not reading your Bible again. And then after another sermon or something, you know, you get convicted and you realize, man, I need to get in the Bible, man. There's some books in the Bible I've never read. I mean, you know that? You know what I'm talking about? When you do, and man, I want you to know the people in your congregation are going to be going, we know that. We don't want to be that way, but we don't know what to do. And that's when you as the shepherd needs to say, I'm going to help you right now. And let me tell you what you can do. Well, we're going to be having a class and how to have profitable Bible reading. And I just want you to know, you come to that class, we're just going to teach you some just very good, simple things that you can do to become faithful in your Bible reading. People are going to show up to that class because they want it. You know, you can talk about it. Have you been praying? You know, have you been spending time with the Lord? You know, we're to devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the Word. And people are going, yeah. You know, how many of you didn't pray yesterday? You know, people just, man, they're all looking down. They don't even want to look you in the eye. And you know, do you ever find it when you're praying that you're just trying to pray and like all these just junk keeps entering into your mind? You know, this stuff just keeps coming in. It's like, oh, I got to change the oil in the car. And then you try and get back and say, I need to mow the lawn. And then you start getting back and I don't think I picked up my shirts from the cleaners. And, you know, then you go back down. And it's just, these things just keep popping into your mind. Do you ever have that happen to you? See, you're all gone like this. Yeah, I mean, here we are. See, I'm appealing to what? Your experiences. You need to do this because it'll make your people realize that you understand where they're at, that you understand their struggles, that you understand what they're trying to overcome. So appeal to their experiences. Also appeal to their senses. The way God has made us is that we receive information through the senses, through touching, through smelling and seeing and hearing, all of these senses, tasting. This is how information gets into the heart, primarily through your eyes and through your ears. And that is why John Bunyan, for instance, wrote his book, The Holy War, with the town called Mansoul. And there is the ear gate and the eye gate and the nose gate and the mouth gate. Why? Because that's how information gets into the heart of Mansoul. And so when you're talking about things, realize that people are sensory and they have experienced things. And so use what they have experienced to communicate the truth. Now, I just want to notice here, this is just a morning and evening quote from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And as I read this, I want you to just notice how Spurgeon uses sensory things, things we've seen, heard, and experienced to communicate this truth. It is pleasant to pass over a country after a storm has spent itself, to smell the freshness of the herbs after the rain has passed away, and to note the drops while they glisten like purest diamonds in the sunlight. I mean, is that cool? It's like, man, I wish I could write like that. You probably can if you worked at it. That is the position of the Christian. He is going through a land where the storm has spent itself upon the Savior's head. And if there be a few drops of sorrow falling, they distill from clouds of mercy. And Jesus cheers him by the assurance that they are not for his destruction. But how terrible it is to witness the approach of the tempest, to note the forewarnings of the storm, to mark the birds of the heaven as they droop their wings, to see the cattle as they lay their heads low in terror, to discern the face of the sky as it grows black, and to look in the sun which shineth not, and the heavens which are angry and frowning. How terrible to await the dread advance of the hurricane, such as occurs sometimes in the tropics, to wait the terrible apprehension till the wind shall rush forth in fury, tearing up trees from their roots and forcing rocks from their pedestals and hurling down all the dwelling places of man. And yet, sinner, this is your present position. No hot drops have as yet fallen, but the shower of fire is coming. No terrible winds howl around you, but God's tempest is gathering its dread artillery. As yet the water floods are dammed up by mercy, but the floodgates shall soon be opened. The thunderclouds of God are yet in his storehouse, but lo, the tempest hastens, and how awful shall that moment be when God, robed in vengeance, shall march forth in fury. Where, O sinner, will thou hide thy head, or whither will thou flee? Oh, that hand of mercy may now lead you to Christ. He is freely set before you in the gospel. His riven side is the rock of shelter. Thou knowest thy need of him. Believe in him, cast thyself upon him, and then the fury shall be overpassed forever. Is that good? It's like, oh man, that's good. Why? Because the whole thing is about things we've experienced, the fields and the showers and the cows and things that we've all seen and we all know about. I mean, just the opening part when he talks about that, it is neat to get up in the morning and you leave the house and it's been raining and you see all the plants and they're just all drooping. You see all the droplets on all the edges. It's just gorgeous. It's just great. And he just pictures that and says, that's what it's like for you, Christian. The storm's gone over, but for you who don't know Jesus, it's advancing. The storm's coming. And he talks about trees being ripped up and going, I've seen pictures. You know, that's how it is. So here's the definition of a word picture. A word picture is any word, phrase, story, analogy, illustration, metaphor, figure, speech, trope, allegory, graphic quote, historical reference, cross-reference, or comparison used to help the listener see, imagine, experience, sense, understand, remember, and or relate to abstract facts. So do not think of word pictures as long stories. They're just any of these things work. All right, how do you create your own? We don't have time to do it, so sorry. But it's all there. It's spelled out with illustrations for you. I just gave you these little quotes. You have the verse references there, right? Yeah. Okay, so that just kind of shows you what it is. Now, I want to just say one thing. There's an article here by J.C. Ryle called Simplicity in Preaching. And I asked Joel if you could fit it in there, it'd be so great. And so he compressed the outline so he could fit it in there and read that article. It is great. It is basically, in a lot of ways, it summarizes a lot of the same arguments I use in my books. And I just found it this last year, and I thought, oh man, I wish I would have had this. But it's really great. Read it. It will remind you of some of the same things we studied already. Let me pray, and I'll send you out. Father, we just thank you for our time, and Father, what a blessing it is just to be here with fellow believers who want to communicate your word with accuracy, Father, with clarity, with boldness, Father, in an engaging, interesting, memorable way so that people can see it in their minds and understand it and, Father, not forget it. Father, help all of us to be sensitive that we are preaching to people, people who don't understand things like we do. And so let us keep your truth at a very low level without compromising depth or precision. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.